This morning, I would invite you, if you have a Bible, if you don't, that's all right, you can just listen. But if you would like to follow along, I'm going to be reading from the Gospel of Luke. There are four accounts of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the Bible: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This morning, I want to read the resurrection account from Luke chapter 24. And it is a rather lengthy chapter. I want to tell you up front, it is not my intention to, as I normally do, to go through and explain each verse. And I want to highlight the dominant theme of this chapter and think on it together for a few moments with you. I'll be reading God's word in Luke chapter 24, beginning verse 1. This is, of course, after Christ has been crucified. He was crucified on a Friday afternoon. He was buried before evening on that Friday. He was in the grave that first day. He was in the tomb the second day, Saturday. And then we come now to early in the morning on the first day of the week, which we know as Sunday. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, that is a group of women who were followers of Christ, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now there were They were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Amen. This is God's word. Well, obviously, Christianity today is celebrating a tremendous claim. Millions of men and women, boys and girls around the planet who profess Jesus of Nazareth to be the Christ, to be the Savior, are meeting in assemblies like that one here this morning, maybe different nations, different cultures, different languages, singing maybe different songs, maybe different passages from the Bible are being read and preached. But what all have in common is that on this day, this wonderful Resurrection Sunday, we are declaring what the Bible declares, that nearly 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus from a little town named Nazareth, kind of like Loudon, where I'm from, died at the hands of Roman soldiers, was buried, and on this day, after being in the tomb, without breath, without life, a cold corpse, took in a breath, blood pulsing through his veins, took off the garments, the linen around him, stood and walked. Today we celebrate the tremendous claim of the Bible that Jesus is risen from the dead. He is alive. And the resurrection is an astounding assertion. It's somewhat understandable that those who don't believe Christianity, don't believe the Bible, maybe have a hard time. We've never seen that happen. In fact, there's a pretty good record of people dying and not rising. One of the aspects of living here in New England is our cemeteries aren't only in more modern places, but you can be going down a country road somewhere, a dirt road, and seemingly in the middle of the woods, as just the other day, and I saw, and I'm going along, and there's a few stones, rock walls, and you'll see headstones from men and women who were buried maybe a few hundred years ago here in New Hampshire. We know that death has a perfect record from our standpoint. Its batting average, if you will, is pretty high. Even people who live well over 100, they die. You've never met anybody who's lived to 120 or 130. Death is the norm, and it has a grip on us. And so the claim of the resurrection is an astounding claim. It is an amazing assertion. But the real scandal of Christianity, what is most difficult to believe, in fact, is not the resurrection. The real scandal, the real stumbling block, the real challenge of Christianity is not the resurrection, but something different. It has to do with a need. That's the scandal. A need that the Bible, God's word, asserts that we have. A need that men and women like us struggle, in fact, refuse to acknowledge, and by nature don't want to accept this need that the Bible says that we have. This is such a scandal, this need that we have, that the Bible asserts that we have. It's such a scandal, it sells so poorly, if you will. It's not very good for religion. It's not really good if you're wanting to build the numbers in your churches to share this need with men and women. It's such a scandal that in many churches, professing to be Christian churches, they bypass this need and they try to dress up the good news, the gospel, and there's joy and there's celebration and acknowledgement that this day is a day of hope. But they really avoid talking about what the Bible talks about, this need that God says in his word that we have. This stubborn refusal to acknowledge this obvious need and face up to our real need as sinful men and women it's not new. This determination to ignore this need, to refuse this need, in our culture at present I'm thinking of American culture, this determination to not acknowledge that we have a need, this determination is so intense in our culture right now. It is so concerted, and at times it's really verging on comical if it wasn't so tragic. We keep electing officials, whether again on the right or the left, that will address our felt needs and deal with what the problems are in our culture, all the while we insist that they do anything but acknowledge our real need. That's because we don't want to acknowledge our real need. And that's not a problem of the left or the right. We're all in it together. But this individual, on the individual level and on the societal, communal level, this refusal to acknowledge our real need, it's not new with us. We may have perfected it in our present time. We do a really good job with our technology, with our entertainment, with dressing up our lives and trying to put on a good appearance on things and not acknowledge the need right in front of us and even within us, but it's not new. And we see this need, this reality, highlighted in Luke chapter 24 this morning. And we learn that this refusal to acknowledge our need is not new. It's as old as the sin of Adam and Eve. We will accept just about anything, we men and women, but accept this. And I am not telling you what it is. I'm going to keep you waiting. Some of you may have figured out what it is. But I want you to look with me for a moment, for a few moments, in Luke chapter 24. This chapter can be divided up into four different scenes. We're going to look at together the first three briefly. The first scene is the scene at the tomb. The second scene is this conversation between two men and Jesus on their travel to a village named Emmaus, a few miles from Jerusalem. And then the third scene is this appearance of Jesus to a group of disciples and the apostles in a room in Jerusalem. Look with me at Luke chapter 24. In this first scene, in verses 1 through 11, or verse 12, there are some women who were followers of Jesus Christ. There were men and women who were followers of Jesus Christ. As an aside, one of the remarkable things about the Bible and the New Testament and the gospel is how in a world in that time in which women were treated as second-class citizens, as somehow inferior, certainly not honored in that culture. It's remarkable that in the Bible that women are acknowledged as equally being made in the image of God. And that was reflected in the ministry of Jesus. He was he treated women with utmost respect and as made in the image of God. And those women knew it. They knew that Jesus was a holy man, that he was not like the rest of men on the planet. And they, along with the disciples who had become the apostles, were part of a ministry team. I mean, you know, the guys did need to eat. When they traveled places and so forth, there were various needs that the ministry had. And some of these women were those who helped out with that. And some of their names are here in verse 10, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and these other women. It's telling that in the Gospels that God had women be the first ones to learn of the resurrection of Christ in a culture in which the testimony of women was not counted in a court of law. And God, right in the face of that sin of a culture that diminished women, he asserts that these women are, in fact, made by him, and they are the one who testify first to the resurrection of Christ. But when they arrive there, these women, they're coming. In Jewish tradition, the body is buried within 24 hours, but there was an embalming process. And they did this as a reflection of their honor for the body. They understood that Jesus was dead. But they were women who believed the scriptures, and they understood the doctrine of the resurrection. They believed that the Old Testament taught the resurrection. And so Jewish culture, even to this day, tends to treat even the deceased body with more honor than our culture does. The body is not nothing. And so they arrive at the tomb to honor the body of Jesus with spices that were expensive and to go about the embalming process and to make sure that this guy named Joseph of Arimathea, who had taken care to the initial process, that what he did was okay. We can chuckle a little bit that the women here know that when the men do something, that the women usually have to follow up and just make sure that it was done actually the right way. And so that's a little bit what's going on here. And they're met by two angels. These angels appear as men, but it's clear that they are amazing, glorious beings. And these men are there, and they ask the women a question. Why, verse 5, do you seek the living one among the dead? Now, they're asking them a question, and there's a little bit of rebuke here, but we have to believe that there's also joy, that there is joy in this, But notice what the angels say. They don't rebuke the women firstly because they don't believe in the possibility of resurrection. They don't say, why can't you believe that God who made everything can't raise Jesus from the dead? They don't rebuke him for that. They don't rebuke him for the mere fact of the resurrection. What they do call into question is, verse 6, remember, they call the women to remember, how he spoke to you, that is how Jesus spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man, and here's the word, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. The angels draw the women's attention to this fact of necessity. They draw the women's minds to the fact of a certain need. A need. Don't you remember? Jesus told you again and again that not just that he's going to be handed over, that he's going to be crucified, that he's going to die, and that he's going to rise again, but he must, verse 7, be delivered. The Son of Man, and that's a messianic title, the Old Testament promised the coming of a king, a descendant of David, who would one day rule over the earth of God's kingdom on earth. This is that title, the Son of Man. And the angels draw the women's attention to the necessity, the need, that it was necessary that Christ be delivered, crucified, and on the third day rise again. Well, as we move to the second scene, later that day, that afternoon, on the first day of the week, there was two men who were part of the disciples, and they had heard the report of the women. They had heard the report of Peter, apparently. Peter, too, had gone after the women and had witnessed the reality of the body no longer being there, and Peter was marveling in his heart and was struggling to grapple with the fact that Jesus was alive. So these two men, they'd heard the report of the women and of Peter, and yet they were traveling that day, a little bit later in the day, to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. We don't know the exact location of this town, but it's not far. It would be a distance that they could travel before nightfall. And they're going along, and they are overcome with wonder. They have what they have witnessed. On Friday, they witnessed Jesus crucified. Saturday, the Sabbath, they knew that he was buried. And then they hear this remarkable account that he's risen from the dead. And as they're going along the road, they're walking along, a man who comes to walk alongside them. This isn't surprising. This might seem strange to you. You know, you're walking along and somebody comes up and starts walking with you. You're kind of like, huh? Well, at this time, around the Passover, there would have been upwards of 1 million visitors to Jerusalem. We know from Josephus and from other ancient sources that at the time of the Passover, the time when Jesus was crucified, that there were hundreds of thousands, at the very least, of Jews from all around the Roman Empire who would travel to be in Jerusalem for this holy day, the Passover. And so the streets would have actually been filled with passengers, with travelers. So these two men are traveling along. This other man comes up to them and walks along with them. They're not freaked out by it. It's just not surprising. There's somebody else who's walking on the road to Emmaus. God keeps them from being able to recognize Jesus. It's not because Jesus has a costume on, but whether it's because of their grief and unbelief or the mysterious work of God in just keeping them from recognizing Jesus, Jesus is walking with them, but they don't recognize him. And Jesus loves them, but he has a lesson for them that he wants them to never forget. And he's not playing with them, he's helping them. And so he asks them a question. I mean, he knows full well what they're talking about, but they don't know what they're talking about, and he's going to help them. And so he says in verse 17, what are the words you are exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they're shocked. Where are you from, Mars? I mean, if you're around here at all, you know that a week ago, there is this prophet named Jesus of Nazareth who came into the city of Jerusalem, and tens of thousands of people were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were putting down palm branches and acknowledging him as the Messiah. And then within a few days, they called out, crucify him. He was crucified, buried. What, you don't think that's remarkable? They're astonished that this man, whoever he is, hasn't heard about these things. And they even confess that some women had come and told them in verse 23 that they had seen a vision of angels who had said that Jesus was alive. And then they said in verse 24, these two men, that they actually went to the tomb and double-checked. And lo and behold, it was the truth. It was exactly as the women had said, but they didn't see Jesus. And then this man that's going along with them, we have to believe with gentleness, rebukes them. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all of the prophets have spoken. And then he said this, verse 26. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Was it not necessary? Guys, you're Jewish men. You've heard the scriptures. You know the Old Testament prophets. You know the whole sacrificial system that God used to teach the significance of sin and separation from a holy God. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer? So you get the pattern? The women go to the tomb early in the morning. The angels say to them, was it that the scriptures must be fulfilled? The women came. He is not here, but he must be delivered, verse 7. And then Jesus says to the two men, verse 26, was it not necessary? Another form of the word must. In other words, addressing. You guys are apparently ignoring the glaring need that you have that the Old Testament scriptures prophesied the Christ would come to address. And so he gave them a master course in Old Testament messianic prophecy. He just began with Moses, verse 27, Jesus did. And he walked all the way through the Old Testament while they were walking along and explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. They arrive in Emmaus. They sit down to break bread. And when Jesus broke bread, the Spirit of God gave them the ability to finally recognize who it is. And they remember Jesus being the one who often broke bread and gave it to his disciples. He vanishes. And that must have been quite a shock. Well, it was in the evening at this point, but no matter. They didn't care. They didn't have LED flashlights or a car. They didn't care. They had to get back to Jerusalem. So there they are, and they're going back along the very same road that they walked with Jesus during the day, and they go back, and they go to the place where they think the rest of the disciples and the apostles are gathered. In verse 33, they found them gathered together, and we know from the other gospel accounts that they were gathered in this room hiding for fear of the Jewish authorities and the Romans. They figured that if they were willing to crucify Jesus, they just might be willing to crucify the apostles that identified with him. So they come and they burst into the room, verse 34, and they've come all the way back from Emmaus. It's nighttime. This is shocking. And they say, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They didn't believe before, but now they believe because they've seen Jesus with their own eyes. And more than seeing Jesus with their own eyes, Jesus had explained to them what the Old Testament scriptures had to say about the necessity of the death and resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah. Well, while they were telling them these things, and now we come to the third scene this morning. The third scene in the upper room. As they were telling the disciples these things, Jesus, who had vanished while he was with the two disciples in Emmaus, suddenly appears. And apparently in his resurrected body, Jesus is able to do this. Now, there's really helpful teaching in this third scene, by the way, about what the resurrection is like. So the resurrection, according to the Bible, is a raising of the body and you reuniting with the soul of a deceased person. Jesus was not a ghost at this point. He's not a wisp. He's not a spirit only. He is a resurrected man. And he proves it by asking them if they have anything to eat. Now, you know what happens to a ghost if they eat anything. If a ghost eats anything, it goes in their mouth and drops on the floor, right? I mean, you all know that, but that's not what happened. It is somewhat comical. You know, the disciples are just suddenly, Jesus, who they saw crucified, they knew was dead, is suddenly in the room standing in front of them, and he's told them, hey, here's my hands and my feet, and look at me, and they're still just, no one's saying anything. They're just in shock, and you know, apparently there's some leftovers from dinner, and he says, you know, do you have anything to eat? And, you know, probably there was an awkward few minutes of silence, and then somebody looks around, and somebody grabs a little piece of fish and goes up to him, and Jesus holds out his hand, and they put it in his hand, and maybe they're expecting when they put it in his hand, it's just going to fall right through. But they put the fish in his hand, and it's in his hand. And then they watch as he takes the fish and he brings it to his mouth. He puts it in his mouth. And they do kind of what you're doing right now. They just stare at him in awkward silence. He's eating fish. He must be alive. I know he likes fish. He's eating fish. It's Jesus. It's really Jesus. So it's really helpful. The resurrection, when we talk about resurrection in the body, we're not talking about the reincarnation of an idea. We're not talking about reincarnation at all. We're talking about a person who is dead, their body being raised by God, standing, but apparently a glorified body, because God was able to cause Jesus in this physical body to suddenly vanish and suddenly appear. That's no problem. God can do that. So there they are, and they're amazed, and what a scene it is. And he eats the fish in front of them. And he, again, in verse 44, says to the disciples, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," and here's the word again, "must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The angels correct the women. "He told you that the Son of Man, the Messiah, must be delivered." He rebuked the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things? And then in the third scene, to his disciples with their jaws on the ground, he says, "Hey guys, I told you." And he had told them about this necessity. If you want to just turn back for a moment to Luke chapter 9, verse 22. This is before his crucifixion, and in Luke 9, chapter 22, he's with these same disciples, and he had said to the disciples, saying, "The Son of Man," again that Messiah title, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Must. And then he had gone on in Luke chapter 22, I believe it is. I'm sorry, look at Luke 18 first. Luke 18. Verse 31. Luke 18, 31. Then he took the 12 aside and he said to them, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they've scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Look at Luke 22, verse 37. These are all times when Jesus had spoken to his disciples before, long before his death, about the necessity of the Messiah coming, suffering and dying, buried and rising. Luke 22, verse 37. Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me." And then he quotes from Isaiah 53. "And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." I tell you that Isaiah 53, verse 12, Jesus says, must be fulfilled in me. What about that Isaiah passage? Isaiah 53, you don't need to turn there, just listen to this. This is over 800 years before Jesus was born. And there God prophesied through the prophet Isaiah that yes, one day the Messiah would come. Yes, the Messiah, the promised one, the King of Israel, would come and save his people from oppression and from misery and from enslavement and bondage and all that. But at the heart of Isaiah 53, God says that he would send his son, the servant, the Messiah, to deal especially with a particular need that his people have. And that need is their sin. Isaiah 53:10 says about the Messiah, "The Lord was pleased to crush the Messiah, putting him to grief, if the Messiah would offer himself as a guilt offering." God said in verse 11, "My righteous one, my servant, will justify." In other words, he'll make righteous many people because he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, God says, he'll reward the Messiah, his son. I'll allot him a portion with the great. Because, why? He poured himself out to death. God prophesied that the Messiah would die, but not just for any reason, for this reason, to be numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. Must. Absolutely necessary. You see, the scandal of Christianity, the scandal of the gospel, the good news of the Bible, is that the gospel, the good news, the message of Christianity of the Bible addresses a need that we have, but we do not want to admit or acknowledge. That's the real scandal of Christianity. It's not the fact that a man rose from the dead, as amazing as it is. But do you see that that wasn't the real struggle of even the disciples? Their real struggle wasn't to comprehend the physical fact that Jesus was alive. After all, they had witnessed Jesus raise his friend Lazarus from the dead, and they'd seen Lazarus with their eyes and eaten with Lazarus. So these disciples know with their own eyes the fact that God can actually raise a man dead for 3 days. because they had already seen Lazarus alive. That's not their real struggle. Do you see that throughout the entire, if you read the rest of the gospel, but all of Israel and even the disciples, and we dare not think that this is a problem with just the Jews. But the reality that all of mankind, all men and women, all of us are in fact guilty before God. Sinners ourselves, and we will do anything to deny that we have a need in that area. But that is why Jesus died and rose again. It wasn't to provide a compelling story that picks you up every spring at the end of a late winter. It wasn't to provide a little bit of hope in a dark world. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to address our singular, glaring need, and that is to be saved from the judgment due our sins. When the angel said, don't you understand it's necessary? Oh yeah, it was necessary that the Old Testament scriptures be fulfilled. They have to be fulfilled. But that's not what the Bible ultimately is about. Well, God said he has to do something, so he just does it, you know, to kind of do his checklist. The Old Testament scriptures, yes, declare that this must happen, but they declare that the Messiah would come, that he would die, buried, and rise again. This must happen because there is a need. Men and women must be saved from their sin. This is what Jesus says in Luke 24. He highlights the fact, verse 47, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. It's about forgiveness of sin. That's our need, every single one of us. In Romans chapter 3, you don't need to turn there. The Apostle Paul writes, we are all under sin. All are under sin. There is this, the Bible he quotes from the Psalms, there is none righteous, not even one. In Romans 2, he writes to all men and women like us. He says, do you presume, O man, you who pass judgment on those who practice such things, but you do the same? What he's pointing out there is that the hypocrisy that we can recognize immorality in other people. And as much as our culture has tried to tell us that at the end of the day, people are generally good, and if they only have maybe a little bit of counseling and maybe better economic conditions and education, everything will work out. But as much as our culture has told us that, the reality is the average man and woman on the street knows that is absolute rubbish. Because you've met real evil, and you've been wronged, and you've been stolen from, and you've been cursed, and you've been hurt, and you've been wronged. See, you're a moral being. You recognize it, and you can acknowledge and recognize when other people wrong you, but we by nature are unwilling to recognize that we have wronged others, and that most of all, we have wronged the one who made us, God. It's presumptuous, Paul says, that we pass judgment on other people, but we think somehow we're going to escape the judgment of God. He says, do you not think rightly of the riches of God's kindness, knowing that his kindness, in other words, he's given you years, he's given you breath, he's given you life, even though you haven't acknowledged him. Don't you know, Paul says, that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance and faith? But he says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his deeds. That's our real need. And that's not a need that a select group of society needs. I have that need. I have that need. You have that need. It doesn't matter how nice you might be, how many people like you. That's good that you're nice. You should be. Some of us should be a little nicer. But even the best of us have sinned against God and against others. And there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to make it up. Can't do that. The sin is too great. And so the wages of sin, Paul says, is death. And it's not just like the first death when you breathe your last in this body, but the Bible teaches fearfully the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, the believing and the unbelieving. The righteous, those who trust in Christ to everlasting life. The unrighteous, those who trust in their own righteousness to everlasting punishment in a place that Jesus called hell. That's our need. The Jews in the days of Jesus refused to acknowledge it. Even his disciples struggled to acknowledge their real need. But it is our need. And praise be to God that he acknowledged our need even when we wouldn't. Praise God that he doesn't take his initiative from us. Praise God that he knows our real need and loved us so much that even when we were in our sins and trespasses, that even before we made the slightest move towards God, God in his kindness and mercy sent his son, Jesus, the Messiah, to do what he said he would do, which is to die on the cross and to bear our sins, the penalty for our sins, in himself to address our real need. This is the good news. This is why Jesus came, to deal with your real need, which is to be forgiven of your sin. And the way that you and I can be forgiven of our sins is only, listen, only. There is salvation nowhere else, the Bible says. Forgiveness of sins is only by confessing our sin to God, first of all, getting real, and saying, oh God, I do have a need. And then secondly, I believe, God, that you provided for my need because you sent your son Jesus, who on the cross took in himself the penalty that I deserve. He bore my sins on the cross so that as I trust in him, I can be forgiven. That wonderful verse, John 3:16, God loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. Why? Because whoever believes in Jesus, truly, sincerely, from the heart, is forgiven of their sins. This is the gospel in closing that Paul recorded in 1 Corinthians 15. He said there, I deliver to you as of first importance, what I also received. And what is of first importance? This, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And the wonderful news is that for those who trust in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven of your sins. And though you may die physically, the promise of the Bible, of God's gospel, is that one day you who believe in Jesus Christ, you will too will be raised from the dead. And you will not answer for your sins. You will not answer for your deeds done in the body, because God will have counted them as being dealt with in Christ. And so you will stand before God resurrected, holy, blameless, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and made ready to live in a new earth, in a new heaven, in the kingdom of God forever. This is the good news. Let's pray. God, thank you that you don't take your cue as to what we need from polls or statistics. We're so thankful that you're not like our politicians or retailers who understandably are dependent upon their constituency to determine what they're going to offer. We thank you that in the good news of the gospel, you offer us what we don't want, but what we need. And Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for us, even when no one else understood, even your closest friends didn't understand why you were doing what you were doing. Thank you that you pressed on and through. And knowing full well what you were doing, that on the cross you bore the penalty for our sins and the sins of all who will believe. I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has not trusted in you as their Savior, that even right now, this moment, he or she would confess his or her need to you, talk to you in the quietness of their own heart, even right now. And maybe if you're here this morning, if you're wondering, you don't even know how to pray, there's no special prayer, there's no mantra, but your prayer would be something like this: Oh God, I've learned this morning that I have a need. And I agree with your word that I have sinned against you. Thank you, God, for providing a Savior in Jesus, your Son. God, I believe that Jesus is your Son, and that he died on the cross for sinners like me, and that he's alive. That might be your prayer, something like that. But don't leave this morning without dealing with your greatest need. You can deny it all you want. Don't do that. God, thank you that you love us so, that you've provided such a great salvation. And may your people rejoice in Jesus this day. Amen.